Well, good evening again. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Since we've studied or began the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't remember when exactly it was, but we have learned from Solomon's study of the ways of fallen humanity in the world. When you start in the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, you could see that Solomon applied his heart by wisdom. He applied his heart by wisdom and he gave himself to certain things that we look at and we say, that's not wise. Why did you give yourself to those things? And it becomes clear as you read the book of Ecclesiastes that God, in a sense, gave Solomon a blank checkbook in many regards to experience things as a fallen human so that we wouldn't have to. God allowed Solomon to have whatever he wanted. If you remember Solomon's prayer in the Kings, Solomon asked for wisdom. He did not ask for riches or the necks of his enemies. He asked that he would be wise to judge this God's so great people. And so God says, it's almost as if it impressed God. God said, since you've asked this thing, I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. Now, Solomon no doubt strayed in his investigations, in him giving himself to the passions of fallen humanity and himself. I mean, you look at what Solomon possessed in his life. He gave himself to getting riches. He gave himself to buying cities, building vineyards like no one would ever see. He had servants. He gave himself to wine. He gave himself to foolishness. He said, what is this folly, this thing of folly and laughter and mirth and pleasure? What is it? What is in it that is so good? Why do people give themselves to it? You know, the world is full of what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He gave himself to all of that to see if there was anything profitable. And I believe God allowed Solomon to do that so that he could write this in the Word of God and to teach us, you know what? Solomon's already had it all. He's had more than any man would ever desire to have. And you know what? At the end of the day, it was futile. It was vanity and vexation of spirit. Doesn't matter how much you get. You could get it all and you'll still die with nothing. It means nothing. And that's what Solomon said. He studied the behavior of every human passion and experience to see if there was any profit in it. At the end of the day, he concluded that life lived in this world without God is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so, beloved, it's good to keep ourselves conversant with the wise man of Ecclesiastes, with Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, probably his final writing. Previously, if you remember in chapter 8, Solomon taught us how to live under a king. Remember that last time? Now, we live under a great king. We've never lived under an earthly king, but we do live under a great king. Make no mistake about that. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, then those that are subjects of his kingdom are not of this world either. And that is to be us, beloved. Now, as we pick up in verse 9, now Solomon will teach us, and we'll talk briefly about a king who is a despot, a tyrant. Let's read verses 9 to 11. Solomon says, all this have I seen. And you'll notice in Solomon's writings, he says, I've seen this. Verse 10, he says, and I saw this. So Solomon was one that beheld things and considered them. He says, all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. See that? He applied his heart to every work under the sun. And when it says he applied his heart, you go back and read chapters 1 and chapter 2.
He applied his heart, meaning he gave himself to it. He actually partook in it so that he might understand it by wisdom. Now, it's beyond my finite understanding how he by wisdom gave himself to that stuff, because it wasn't wise, many of the things that he gave himself to, if you understand. We can look at people and say, that's not wise. Well, Solomon gave himself to it in wisdom to teach us. This is probably one of the most isolated cases in all the Word of God. We are not to follow Solomon's example. We are to learn from Solomon's example. We are to learn from it. And he gives us his complete findings at the end of the book. And, of course, you know what that says, but we'll be there soon. But he says here, I applied my heart. And then he says, there is a time, verse 9, wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We know that verse. But let's look at verse 9. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing once again. Lord, please help us, Father, as we open up thy word. Oh God, give us wisdom. Help us to understand. Help me, Father, to preach clearly to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. So in verse 9, all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So, listen, certainly to live under the rule of a tyrant is hurtful to the people. We can say that with all truth, can't we? Think of a tyrant that lived in our own modern day. You think in your mind of a tyrant that actually the United States actually deposed. And you probably would think of one. His, actually, a couple, not in our lifetime, but the one that's in our lifetime was Saddam Hussein. You remember that. The U.S. military hunted him down, found him in a hole. He was a tyrant. Adolf Hitler was a tyrant. These men ruled over others, it says, to their hurt. Now, whose hurt are we talking about? In the context here, I believe that Solomon's not talking about the people. I think he's talking about the tyrant. Now, we know that there have been tyrants throughout the history of the kingdoms of the world. Pharaoh was a tyrant. He was a tyrant over God's people in that day, the Jews. Herod in Jesus' day. But one comes to mind that I would like to consider, and you might not think him a tyrant, but I think he showed the makings of one in his early and short kingdom, and it was the son of wise Solomon, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, if you remember, and he comes to mind, ironically, the son of wise Solomon, who immediately upon becoming the king after his father, showed that he possessed none of his father's wisdom. Solomon's kingdom, and you know in the beginning days, Solomon's kingdom was about as orderly and organized and perfect as you'd ever see in the world, in the kingdoms of the world. The queen of the south came there because she heard the wisdom of Solomon, because she didn't believe it. And when she came and she saw all of Solomon's servants and his courses and his ascent to the throne and everything that Solomon possessed that God had given him, and she asked him all of her hard questions. And the Bible says he told her everything that was in her heart. She said her breath was taken away. She said, the half was not told me. And so it was an amazing thing. It was after that first ways of Solomon that he seems to have actually become a wise fool. But his son took the throne, and the aged men came to him. Well, actually, he asked counsel of the aged men of a request, because Jeroboam, Ahijah the prophet, went to Jeroboam, and he said, I will make you a sure house, because God was going to punish Israel for the sins of Solomon, but he was not going to take all the tribes away from Solomon. He was going to leave Judah for David, Solomon's father's sake. But he told Jeroboam, the prophet tore 12 pieces of cloth and gave Jeroboam 10. Gave him 10. He said, if you serve me with all your heart, I'll make a sure house for you. Pretty good promise. Now, Jeroboam was a very industrious, mighty man of valor. You can read it in the Kings. We won't do it for the sake of time, but you can see that. Solomon found this out. So you know what Solomon did? He chased him to Egypt and he tried to have him killed. That's what the kings did in those days. Somebody going to usurp the throne? We're going to kill him. New king comes to the throne, we're going to kill all the sons of the former one. Well, Rehoboam takes the throne. Solomon dies, 1 Kings 11. Rehoboam takes the throne. Jeroboam comes back. They send to Solomon and make a request. The request goes something like this: don't be so hard on us like your father was. He asked counsel of the aged wise men, who said, you know, listen to the people. Be a king for the people. Then he asked counsel of his teenage buddies. They said, no, man. They said, you need to put your thumb on them. You need to oppress them. They told him to be a tyrant. In our passage here, there is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Rehoboam had an opportunity to establish himself as a good king, but he didn't. And so he forsook the counsel of the aged and wise to listen to his teenage and immature friends. Rehoboam was ruined, and his kingdom, and of course the 10 tribes, which was prophesied, were torn from him. Let me show you a passage as a cross-reference. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And listen, we can make an application to ourselves. No, we're not kings. But you know, if we lead people, or people look to us, we can rule or have authority over them, or lord over them, pastor over them, to our own hurt. It's good for me to read things like this and to consider things like this. James 1, notice, and this speaks of rich men who lord over those that are not rich. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Why? Well, notice, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. It crieth, the Lord says. And the cries of them which have reaped your fields are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so we can see there where here is what James writes of rich men who oppress the poor, or we might say who ruled over others to their own hurt. God sees that. Now, back to Ecclesiastes. We're not going to stay long on that, but we're going to move on. And so we pass from the tyrant king, and then we go to the burial of those famous leaders, wicked rulers. And I think the context continues here. Solomon says, and so I saw the wicked buried, these wicked rulers. I think that's who he's talking about, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where there had where there had so done, where they had so done, excuse me. This is also vanity. Now, when it says the place of the holy, turn back to Ecclesiastes 3:16. Let me just show you a passage here. And I think he's talking about those in leadership, presidents, kings, senators, congressmen, judges. I think that's who he's talking about. Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun, in this world, the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." He's talking about the place of judgment where things should be judged rightly. And Solomon says, "I saw wickedness there, and the place of righteousness where truth should be, and iniquity was there." And those things were definitely wrong. And God says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge." I'm sorry, Solomon said, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now, Psalm 82, just so you'll see this. So he said, "I saw the wicked buried who had come from the place of the holy." Now, you remember what Jesus called the Pharisees in the New Testament? In the Gospels, he called them gods. "I said you are gods." He's talking about them not being actually gods, but the judges, the great men of the earth. Look at Psalm 82. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. He's talking about the judges of the earth, the magistrates of the world. "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." He's telling them how they should judge. They should judge righteous judgment. "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." Boy, he certainly speaks of our time, doesn't he? "I have said, ye are gods." You'll find that in John 10:34. "And all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." And listen, beloved, so we've seen the wicked. Oftentimes, brethren, we see the funerals of the great men and women of the earth who were wicked in their lifetimes. Haven't we seen that? It's all over the TV. In their deaths, they are exalted and praised in pomp and pageantry. They are immortalized as if they would roll out the red carpet in heaven to receive them, as if God himself would take a bow that they were so great of men and women. They had come and gone from the place of the holy, where they had been appointed by God to the place of judgment, to be judges of the earth, as being God's entrusted ministers, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. But the problem is they executed their offices in wickedness. Psalm 37. And so Solomon says, "I saw the wicked." The great wicked men and women of the earth who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done wickedly. Psalm 37:35. "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." A very good cross-reference to our passage. Now turn back to Job 18. Job 18 and verse 14. This is one of Bildad's replies to Job. Bildad speaks of the wicked. He talks about the wicked. "His light shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine." So, listen, remember when you read the book of Job, when you read the words of his three friends, it's all truth. But also remember that they misapplied it to Job. But it's truth. So with that in mind, listen to Bildad's words, and we'll start in verse 14 about the wicked. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. King of terrors is death. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. See, our passage here says that they were forgotten in the city. He shall be driven from light into darkness. And brethren, this is how the wicked die right here. They are chased out of this world. You see that? They're chased out of this world. By who? The King of Terrors. He shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, and they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Sobering passage. Proverbs 10:7 says this, the memory of the just is blessed. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And this is what Solomon's saying here. He says, I saw the wicked, these wicked rulers who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. And this also is vanity. Now back in verse 11, and we'll finish up here. This is one of those famous passages in the Word of God. I'm sure you've read this. I'm sure you've heard it quoted. Solomon says here, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, this is one of those famous passages, again, often quoted from the Word of God. Now, I'm sure you've read it. I'm sure you've thought about it. And I want to ask you, and don't answer, just think about it in your mind. What do you think of at this very moment when you read and consider this passage? Because sentence, remember, sentence, we're passing sentence on someone that's a criminal. We're talking about something judicial here. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, I want to share with you what I think of now. And listen, I probably think like many of you do, and maybe you don't think like me, but we'll see. If you're like me, you've thought, if only our judges in our judicial system would execute speedy judgment against criminals and against the wicked of the world, the lawbreakers, then things wouldn't be so bad. If they executed judgment, swift judgment, if they executed judgment swiftly, criminals then would not be emboldened to lawlessness. It's what the passage seems to indicate, right? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. So it's an indictment on the way things were. They're not executing judgment speedily. Therefore, the wicked are emboldened to do more wickedness. Their hearts are fully set in them to do evil. This is true. True, but regrettable. And yet I'd like us to see a deeper truth in what Solomon writes here in the sentence not being executed speedily against the wicked. Can you see
the reason why in our case. If sentence against an evil work was executed speedily in every case by God, beloved, none of us would be here. And so you see, can you see the grace? Can you see the patience? Can you see God's long-suffering nature toward every one of us as sinners, that he doesn't immediately execute judgment and wrath against us? Can you see that? Listen, at the first sin of our first parents, after Adam had been warned, God could have immediately crushed Adam and Eve. He could have cut off humanity immediately, and God would have been right to do so. But he didn't do that. Look at Genesis 2:16. Just to rehearse this, and we'll look at a few passages in Genesis. But Genesis 2:16, when God spoke, and the amazing thing here is God speaking to an unfallen man. God's giving a command to a man who had not sinned, an unfallen man. Look, he says in verse 16, he says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's very cut and dry. After the sin of our first parents, God pronounced judgment upon them, didn't he? When it says, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," it means, in dying, you shall die. So God pronounced judgment upon them and to all their posterity. Sentence was passed upon them, but the sentence was not executed. At that point, we all became condemned sinners at that very point. Yet God showed Adam and Eve mercy. He showed them kindness. And he showed them love in their sin. Boy, what a lesson for me. What a lesson for us. He commended his love toward them in that while they were yet sinners, he showed kindness. Look at 3:21 of Genesis. Genesis 3:21. It says, and this is, now listen, this is after God pronounced the curse upon the earth. This is after God had cursed the woman in childbirth. This is after God had said, "The ground's cursed for your sake, Adam." And after that it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." Sentence against their evil work was not executed speedily, so that God might show them grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience. Beloved, that's why sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily in the economy of the kingdom of God, for the sinners that we know, so that God might give us all space to repent. Give sinners time and space to repent. Look at Genesis 6:5. It wasn't long after that that God determined to destroy the whole world of sinners. Genesis 6:5. You can see it there. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, why wait, Lord? You would think, why wait? It says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." That is profound, beloved. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord."
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and Noah was just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Again, why wait? And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. 1 Peter gives us the answer. 1 Peter 3:18. What a blessed portion of the Word of God. Next time you see a sinner that is impetuous, that is rebellious, that refuses to turn from their sins to Christ, that makes fun of you for being a Christian, that says things that indicate that they hate God, they're enemies of God. Beloved, remember that God is long-suffering, and he was with all of us. Look in verse 20. When Noah was building the ark, it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's why God's waiting now. You want to know why the Lord hasn't come back? Because he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. See that? God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. 2 Peter 3:9, turn over there. 2 Peter 3:9. There were scoffers at the beginning of this chapter. The scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things they continue. God's not coming back. Just like when Noah was building the ark, the wicked got more wicked. They emboldened themselves. Because the sentence against an evil work was not executed speedily, so the hearts of the sons of men was fully set in them to do evil. God says, I'm long-suffering. I want to leave the side door open. I'm going to leave the door open to the ark, that if any would come, they can freely come in. They can come in. They would not. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise is that? That he's going to return. As some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the design of God in not executing justice speedily, beloved, is that God might show that he is long-suffering to the world of sinners. Aren't you so glad he was long-suffering with us? Listen, the great problem with fallen humanity, though, is they very often despise the mercy and the goodness and the patience and the long-suffering of God. In fact, Romans 2 says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, but the wicked despise God's goodness. He says, do you despise the goodness? And listen, when we see sinners and they make fun of God and they make fun of Christians and they say, God doesn't see any of this, and we say, no, you're despising the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. The goodness of God. What's the goodness of God? You have space to repent. God lets you continue to breathe his air. God continues to give you life. God's patience, regrettably, often has the opposite effect, though, on many a depraved soul, is that it emboldens them to sin more, rather than bringing them to conviction of sin and repentance for their sins. So rather than seeing God's goodness, they despise God's goodness. And those that despise God's patience and long-suffering, those who are given space to repent but refuse, are then hardened in sin. Lost sinners in the world are deceiving themselves. Listen, this is what we need to remember. Lost sinners in the world that refuse the gospel, they are deceiving themselves, thinking that God is taking no notice of their sins. But listen, there's a passage, I believe, in Genesis, and God said, the sin of the Amorites is not full yet. Every sinner has a cup
They're treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Listen, there is the goodness of God, and there is the wrath of God. And those that deceive themselves, thinking that God takes no notice, they gravely mistake the silence of God and set themselves in array against the Almighty. Let me finish with Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. Stephen Charnock, in his treatise, The Attributes of God, he wrote how sinners mistake the silence of God when they sin. Listen, beloved, and Charnock says this, and I've memorized this quote, and we do well to remember this ourselves. Stephen Charnock says, the silence of God is the patience of his justice. He's not executing wrath speedily. The silence of God is the patience of his justice, and the silence of God is the first whisper of his mercy. God's silence to the sinner's sins is the goodness and long-suffering of God. And listen, Psalm 50 it's a perfect passage. Verse 16, in fact, in the beginning, I'll just read verse 3 to you. Verse 3, the psalmist says, the mighty God, verse 1, even the Lord has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. God is coming, beloved. Then verse 16, notice, he says, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Beloved, don't mistake the silence of God. And remember this, God does lead his elect people to repentance through his goodness, through his love, through his mercy, and in that he is long-suffering. Aren't you so glad that God didn't execute sentence against you speedily, but he gave you space to repent? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That's not what the goodness of God should do to the heart of a sinner, but that's so often what it does. But brethren, let us remember that. And let us remember, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. And so listen, as far as we're concerned, beloved, we're like little Noah's. The ark is still open. God is still long-suffering. That's why he hasn't wrapped this thing up. And so if God is still long-suffering, God still has some sinners in the world to save. And let's pray that the Lord will help us to be part of that and that he'll use us. Let's dismiss in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your long-suffering nature, Lord, that you've suffered us, oh God. Oh God, you're so good. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness to us. Receive the glory, Father, from, oh God, all of your people. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to walk the Christian life and to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these precious souls. Help us to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Help us not to despise sinners, for such were some of us, all of us. Help us now, by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.